The following message, The Sermon on the Mount, Part 3, is the 14th in the series titled, The Words of Jesus in the Synoptic Gospels. This message was based on Matthew 5, verse 4, and was delivered on Sunday morning, October 7, 2012, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures to Matthew chapter 5. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in spirit, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now let's once again pray for God's blessing as we turn to His Word. Let us pray. Our Father, the words of Your Son, the Lord Jesus, are more precious than gold and silver, more precious than diamonds and rubies, more precious than all that this world has to offer of its trinkets and baubles. We thank You for Him who is the one who was to come and who shall come again to usher in His glorious kingdom. We thank You for Him and ask that You would grant us much grace this day, Lord, that we would understand His words, that we would take them to heart and walk in their light. Lord, we ask for Your grace and Your help. Help me to open the Scriptures as I ought. Bless us, we pray. Draw near to us, Lord, with Your favor. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning we continue our study of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5 through 7, chapters that are vital to our understanding the gospel of the kingdom that our Lord Jesus preached. We've seen that while this sermon is of special use for disciples, yet its principles apply to all men without distinction, as much for non-Christians as for Christians, as much for Gentiles as for Jews, and as much for us who sit here this morning as for those to whom the Lord first spoke these words. We've also seen that what's recorded here almost certainly is not all that Jesus said on this occasion, but rather is a series of statements summarizing the main points of His address. And so as we go along and as we note the transitions that are made in the statements that our Lord makes. We are, in fact, looking not at a transition from one sentence to another, but from one section of the larger discourse to another. We've also considered previously the meaning of the word translated blessed in most of our English versions. Each of the sayings in verses 3 through 12, the verses that were read this morning, begins with this Greek word makarios, translated again most commonly as blessed. We've seen that these beatitudes express the conditions or the circumstances of blessedness and stand in direct contrast to wrong ideas about what brings true and lasting happiness. This is the term that Greek writers used when they spoke of a life that was beyond care and beyond labor and even beyond death. But in the Bible, it refers to a life not somehow separated from our earthly trials and afflictions, but rather a life that is triumphant over them. And in the teaching of Jesus and his apostles, the term speaks of blessedness far beyond this present life, so that it includes eternal life in Christ's kingdom. We've seen that the translation happy, found in a number of writers, doesn't really represent the biblical meaning of the word. Happiness may indeed come from all sorts of causes and may or may not be justified on truly moral grounds. That is, there may be no moral reason why someone should be happy. One may even be happy all by oneself and for all the wrong reasons. But as the Bible uses this term, it implies that for every blessed person, there is another person who blesses. And in these Beatitudes, of course, the Lord Jesus is speaking of the person of God. The person blessing is God himself, and thus the word has the sense of under God's favor. So that, for example, the first Beatitude could be paraphrased this way: under God's favor are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. God's favor, his blessing, his goodwill, his grace, his mercy, however we express the generosity of his heart in blessing those who are described in these Beatitudes, his favor distinguishes true, lasting, even eternal happiness from every counterfeit. The world has its own description of how men and women may be happy. It offers all kinds of formula, which if we adopt them, we are told, this will lead to lasting happiness. The Lord Jesus says that the actual formula is very different from the world's. That blessedness, the favor of God, that thing that separates ordinary happiness from real happiness, that blessing is known in certain circumstances and under certain conditions and with certain kinds of people. In this sermon, the Lord Jesus sets out eight, as I count them, eight Beatitudes, which together describe in a fairly comprehensive way the attitudes, the character, and the experience of the divinely blessed subjects of God's kingdom. And so if the blessing of God, the favor of God, is what we really want to experience, if we are not content with the world's counterfeits, but if we really want the real thing, the blessing of Almighty God upon our lives, then it greatly behooves us, doesn't it, to pay attention to what the Lord Jesus has to say on this subject. What are the conditions and the circumstances that the Lord Jesus says warrant claiming God's blessing as ours? Now, I've also suggested to you that there's a certain order in the listing of the Beatitudes, in that they follow the order of the gospel itself. The first two of the Beatitudes take up the subject of conviction. The next two, that of conversion. There follows then three on the subject of practical living. And then the section closes with our Lord's description of the opposition that comes to those who believe and live as he has described in the preceding Beatitudes. The Lord thus covers a lot of ground in describing the conditions and the circumstances of divine blessing. But as we saw again last time, the whole process begins with what he calls in the very first Beatitude, being poor in spirit. Blessed, he says, are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And we asked two questions about this beatitude. First, what is the blessing in view? And the answer is the blessing is possession of the kingdom. That is the messianic kingdom, the kingdom of Christ, over which Christ reigns and in which his people dwell in perfect blessing. This is the place we saw to which the patriarchs have gone, to a land that is far greater than Canaan, to a heavenly country, so that to receive it, to possess it, is to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. The Lord Jesus is very explicit as to the nature of this kingdom. It is his kingdom. It is that kingdom to which all the patriarchs looked for. It is that heavenly country. It is the great inheritance that is promised to the sons of God. But we ask, second, who will receive this kingdom? Here designated by the Lord himself using the words, poor in spirit. And we began by asking the question, what do these words not describe? We saw that, first of all, to be poor in spirit does not necessarily mean that a person is poor in material things. Many poor people know nothing of poverty of spirit. That though they have no money in their pockets and have little of this world's good, yet nonetheless they are filled with pride and filled with self-sufficiency and filled with rebellion against God. So to be poor in material things does not automatically make one poor in spirit. Further, we saw that there's a vast difference between being spiritually poor and being poor in spirit. One may, in fact, lack those things that constitute a genuine spiritual life. One may be devoid of faith, know nothing of repentance, have no experience of solid Christian hope or joy, etc. But that is to be spiritually poor. That is not to be poor in spirit. Poverty of spirit is instead a persuasion or a conviction in my own conscience that I am unfit for any blessing from God should he choose not to deal with me in grace. To be poor in spirit is to have a persuasion or a conviction in my conscience that I am unfit for any blessing, any favor from God should he choose not to deal with me in grace. And the Lord sets this first, poverty of spirit. It is the foundation of all that follows in the rest of these Beatitudes. As we saw, it is a conviction of my culpability, that is my guilt, and my blameworthiness as a sinner who has broken God's law and rebelled against his government. It is a conviction of my liability before God's court and before God's law that I deserve the punishments that the law specifies. And it is a persuasion of my inability. That is a persuasion that I can do nothing to resolve my case. Shall I repent of my sins, we ask. The answer is no, I cannot, for my heart will not turn from them. There is a native inability. Shall I cry out for mercy? I cannot, for my pride will not allow it. Shall I atone for my sins, offering to God something of value equal to my debt? And the answer of the poor in spirit is, I have nothing to offer. What can I offer to God for the crimes that I have committed? Shall I suffer for my sins and thus pay the debt? The poor in spirit says, I cannot and I dare not. Poverty of spirit, we saw, will humble a man before the court of his own conscience and humble a man before God. And it is this virtue of humility that God visits with grace. For as the scripture says, he resists the proud, but gives grace, his favor, to the humble. Well, blessed are the poor in spirit. Under God's favor are those who are conscious of their culpability, their liability, and their inability. But now today we come to the second beatitude. Here the Lord Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, as we saw last time, there are, for some of these beatitudes, there are forms of them that are found in the sermon recorded in Luke chapter 6. And in Luke 6, we read this beatitude in this form, along with the contrasting statement that our Lord makes on that occasion. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Now keep these two statements together in your mind. We'll return just in a few moments to what Luke has to say. But blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now the scene hasn't changed. Jesus still speaks of the state of conviction or persuasion in our own hearts, in our own consciences, concerning our poverty of spirit. And in a word, what he is saying is that in the hearts of those who are sensible of their guilt and sensible of their liability and sensible of their inability, that in the hearts of those who genuinely understand their poverty of spirit, there arises also a grief over these things that is warranted by the circumstances. That the individual who looks within and says, I am a guilty sinner, I have broken God's law, I am guilty of violating his commandments. This thought, this conviction in the heart is not simply passed by or skipped over as though of no consequence, but there arises within the heart of that individual, if he understands the circumstance correctly, biblically, there arises a grief that he has broken God's law. You see this in Psalm 51, don't you? As David describes how he has sinned against God, those are words of grief. Against you, you only have I sinned and done that which is evil in your sight. There's also arising in the heart of the one who understands his liability to the judgment of God, a grieved over that. Look what my sins have brought me to. Look at the opportunity I've squandered. Look at what the temptations I've entertained have brought upon me. It's not a joyous occasion in the heart of those who understand the reality of their state. It's not a joyous occasion to know where the end of the road will lead, that they will not, unless God intervenes in grace, die the death of the righteous. And those who see within themselves no remedy to their crimes and no remedy to their liability is a matter of great grief to them. The scene has not changed. Those who see the poverty of the spirit experience a grief over these things that is indeed warranted by the circumstances. Now Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn. There are several ways that the idea of mourning or grief is used in the Bible. For example, we read of Abraham's mourning and weeping when Sarah died, Genesis 23:2. And that's a grief that arises from our love for someone or our love for something that is lost. If you'll turn with me to Ezekiel 24, we find an example, a more extended example than the account in Genesis 23. But in Ezekiel 24, the Lord says to the prophet, beginning in verse 16, Son of man, behold, I take away from you the desire of your eyes with one stroke. God's going to take Ezekiel's wife. He says, I take away from you the desire of your eyes with one stroke. Yet you shall neither mourn nor weep, nor shall your tears run down. Sigh in silence. Make no mourning for the dead. Bind your turban on your head and put your sandals on your feet. Do not cover your lips and do not eat man's bread of sorrow. Ezekiel is to do what is utterly contrary to his nature to do. Such circumstances ought to bring forth from him sorrow and grief. He is to lose his wife, whom he loves, whom he adores. She is the delight of his eyes. And yet he is told to sigh in silence and make no mourning for her. So he says, I spoke to the people in the morning, and at evening my wife died. And the next morning I did as I was commanded. And the people said to me, will you not tell us what these things signify to us, that you behave so? Then I answered them, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, speak to the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will profane my sanctuary, your arrogant boast, the desire of your eyes and the delight of your soul. All of their confidence was in the fact that we have God's sanctuary among us. It was the desire of their eyes. It was the pride and their boast. God says, I'm going to take it away. And I'm going to take away your sons and daughters. They whom you've left behind, the Lord says, shall fall by the sword. And you shall do, Ezekiel says, as I have done. You shall not cover your lips nor eat man's bread of sorrow. Your turbans shall be on your heads and your sandals on your feet. You shall neither mourn nor weep. But you shall pine away in your iniquities and mourn with one another. Thus Ezekiel, the Lord says, is a sign to you. According to all that he has done, you shall do. And when this comes, you shall know that I am the Lord God. There is a kind of mourning, a grief that comes from the loss of something that is dear, and the loss of someone who is dear. But though the Bible speaks of this, I don't think that's what the Lord Jesus is really speaking about. I'm not saying that there's no application to be made from the attitude for that, but I don't think it's the point. It is true that all such grief in the case of the Christian, all of the Christian's grief at the loss of that and those that is dear, that all that grief will be taken away and be replaced with the joy of heaven. But again, our Lord takes us, I think, in a different direction. We find also Paul's words about mourning or grieving over the presence of sin in the church at Corinth. If you'll turn to 1 Corinthians 5. Here's a different object of grief. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. And such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. Here's a grief that the righteous ought to feel when they behold sin, whether it's in the church or in the world. Now, it is true indeed that there is a comfort that our Lord administers for this kind of grief. The grief that we feel in a world that is full of sin and uncleanness, God will comfort His people concerning these things. He comforts us with His promises. He comforts us by revealing that He will not let the status quo be the status quo forever. God comforts the righteous by promising certain judgment and the ultimate removal of sin from His kingdom. But again, I don't think that's what our Lord is really describing. He's not saying, blessed are those who mourn because they see all the wickedness in the church and all the wickedness in the world. There's also a kind of grief that divine judgment brings on those who are visited by it. Consider the words of Proverbs 5, verses 11 and 12. There Solomon speaks of you who will mourn at last when your flesh and body are consumed and say, how have I hated instruction and my heart despised correction? There will be a grief when judgment comes. This is how our Lord Jesus says, all the tribes of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. It will be a grievous day. But no blessedness will ever arise out of that grief. When judgment is come, there is no grace to be had. Jesus speaks here of the grief experienced by those who are persuaded of their own guilt and of their own liability and their own inability. That is, he is describing the grief of those who are grieved over their sins and their consequences. It is not a grief experienced only at the beginning of the Christian life. It's part and parcel of the Christian life. It's not a grief that is always experienced by God's people, for indeed our lives are marked frequently with the joy of the Lord. But it is a regular experience for God's people that we are brought into seasons for grief over our sins and grief over our inability to walk with God as we desire. We see Paul, as he's describing himself in Romans 7, he says, the things that I would do, that's not what I do. And the things that I wouldn't do, that's what I do. Now, Paul is not describing the entirety of his walk with God, but he is describing those seasons when he yields to his indwelling sins temptations to violate God's law. He says, in those seasons, I feel carnal and sold under sin, and wretched man that I am. There's the grief of a man who understands his poverty of spirit. But he also understands that there will be comfort administered. Who shall deliver me, he says, from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord. That comfort that the Lord administers is also a regular part of the Christian's experience. Now, this grief of spirit, the fruit of poverty of spirit, most often is the result of our being confronted afresh with the claims of God's law. How does this work in practical experience? How is it that the Christian, not only at the beginning of the way, but all along the way, finds himself or herself coming under the convicting influence of the reality of our remaining sin, our remaining sinfulness? How does this take place? Well, most often, it comes by being confronted afresh with God's law, looking once more into the law of God and seeing there in that mirror nothing but our culpability, our liability, and our inability. If you'll turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 8, there's a remarkable passage here. It's one of those texts that over the years I've come back to over and over and over again to get some kind of a sense as to what my role is supposed to be in ministering the Word of God. But look with me, please, to Nehemiah 8, and I'll read the opening 12 verses. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that is in front of the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women, and all who could hear with understanding, on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday, before the men and women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood, which they had made for the purpose. And beside him at his right hand, and then there's a list of those who helped him in doing this. Verse 5, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And then all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And then again, the names of his helpers, they helped the people to understand the law. And the people stood in their place. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, be still, for the day is holy, do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions and rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them. After the captivity, a remnant has returned to the land. By God's grace, they've been restored to the inheritance of their fathers. And it is, in fact, a time of rebuilding. The city of Jerusalem, the temple, are to be rebuilt. But that's not the only rebuilding work that needs to be done. The people also need to be instructed again in the book of the law, lest they sin as their fathers had sinned and judgment come upon them again. It is the first day of the Feast of Trumpets, which introduced the seventh month or the sabbatical month of the year. And the day-long blowing of trumpets is meant to awaken the people from their spiritual slumber to prepare for the Day of Atonement that follows within 10 days. Now, after their return from exile, the people have gathered on this occasion and they have asked Ezra to bring the book of the law. And Ezra and his helpers have read the law, they have translated it into the common language of the people, which during the captivity had become Aramaic, and they've expounded the law in order to give it its proper sense and application. That is, they've done everything they can to help the people understand what God has said to them or them in His Word. And the people have listened very carefully. And the result is that seeing themselves in the mirror of the law, they are overwhelmed with grief and begin to weep. How do Nehemiah and Ezra respond to this situation? Do they call the people to further humiliation? Do they say to them, you've not yet grieved enough over your sins and the sins of your fathers? Do they bid them to afflict their souls further for their sins? Do they point to the people's spirit of heaviness as the fountain from which new obedience is most likely to spring? Do they say to them, it's good for you to be miserable, it'll make you do better? Is that how they treat them? No, they quiet them. They encourage them to participate in the feast with joy. They appeal to the holiness of the day. This day, they say to them, is holy to the Lord your God. This is a feast day. It's a special Sabbath which should be used to refresh their spirits by thinking on the glorious works of God. They don't forbid them to be sorry for their sins. Their response to the law has not been inappropriate. Yet there is much more to their covenant with God than the law and its role in showing them their sins. He is the God who's come to them with grace and with mercy and with forgiveness. He is the God who has delivered them from His judgment. He is the God who has restored them to their inheritance, and for this reason they should rejoice. Now, other than making them feel better, what was accomplished by their rejoicing in the Lord? Well, Nehemiah and Ezra tell them, the joy of the Lord is your strength. It's right that you have grieved over your sins. It's appropriate that you have wept over your sins. But your strength is not in your weeping, and it's not in your grief. it is in the joy of the Lord. They have understood God's law. They have looked at themselves in God's law as in a mirror. They've seen their sins. They've seen their remaining depravity. They're fully persuaded of their culpability and their liability and their inability. But where will they find strength to obey God and walk with Him? The law itself has no ability to empower them. The law is you shall and you shall not. Will they find new strength for obedience by continuing to look in the mirror of the law? Oh, it's good they look there. But will they find the strength for obedience by continuing to look and to look and to look in self-examination at the law? The strength they need comes from the joy of the Lord. Matthew Henry has said that holy joy will be the oil to the wheels of our obedience. And how true that is, brethren. Just examine your own case, my Christian brethren. If you will carefully observe your patterns of behavior, if you'll do something of an inventory over the course of your Christian life, you will see that more true holiness has arisen out of a joyful heart than has ever come out of a heavy spirit. Heaviness of spirit disables us in the path of obedience, but holy joy strengthens us. And for this reason, as the Beatitude says, the Lord comforts those who mourn for their sins. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. There's a practical reason for that. The Beatitudes are going to go on and open up features of walking with God. How can we walk with God without the strength of the joy of the Lord, without the comfort that Christ Himself administers? The comfort which He gives to His people is made up of many things. For our guilt, He gives us present forgiveness. For our liability to His judgment, He gives us the promise of heaven. For our inability, He gives us His Spirit and writes His law upon our hearts so that we may walk with Him. But no small part of the comfort that He administers is in the stirring up of joy in our hearts. And we see this connection, of course, in the way that this beatitude is recorded in Luke chapter 6. Hear again the words of our Lord there. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. And there the laughter is the laughter of joy. It's not the kind of laughter that comes from something that's amusing. It's the laughter of joy. He says, blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. That is, with joy. And then the flip side is, he says, woe to you who laugh now. And there the laughing is the laughing of mocking. For you shall mourn and weep. Even as the Lord's answer to mourning is comfort, so He heals grief with joy. And this, of course, is what Isaiah said that the Lord Jesus would do. Turn, please, to Isaiah 61. These are the words of Christ. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, that is, the great jubilee, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And they shall rebuild the old ruins. They shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the foreigner shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But you shall be named the priests of the Lord. They shall call you the servants of our God. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, you shall have double honor, and instead of confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess double. Everlasting joy shall be theirs. What did Christ come to do? But to comfort those who mourn. To pour out the oil of joy. And to take away the spirit of heaviness. It is good to see your poverty of spirit. But the blessing of the gospel doesn't stop there. Our Lord administers the oil of joy in the hearts of his people. And by this means fits them, fits us, for the great work that he has assigned to those who walk with him. Well, believer, this is the blessing promised by the Lord for all the grief that you've experienced over your poverty of spirit. Is it not true that you have grieved, my brothers and sisters? You've grieved over your sins in ways that no one but God knows, and you. You've grieved over the consequences of your sins, not only what your sins have brought upon you, but what they've done to God and what they've done to others. You've grieved over the weakness of your hands to do anything, to turn the clock back, and to undo what was done. Is there any good news? The answer is yes. He has a fountain of joy for you. He has a well of salvation from which you are permitted to drink deeply. And you can rejoice in your Lord and enter into his joy. Now that's what this table represents. It represents the work of him who is our Redeemer. The work of him who said, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, that I might give the oil of joy and the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness." Now, unbeliever, is there not a word in this beatitude for you also? I said earlier that these statements in the Sermon on the Mount, there is a sense in which it's a special benefit for the Christian, but it's not just for the Christian. When the Lord said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," he was speaking to you as well. And when he says, "Blessed are those who mourn," he's speaking to you as well. James takes this up in a quite remarkable way in James chapter 4. And with this text, we will close. James says in verse 8 of that chapter, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. Here is an invitation to draw near to God, to approach Him. In the gospel, He does not stand far off, but He comes near. And He invites you to draw near. He promises that He will draw near to you. And the invitation is to have dealings with Him about your sins, to cleanse your hands and to purify your hearts. But He says to you, lament and mourn and weep, which is to say, take these things to heart. Don't turn away from the reality of your culpability, your guilt, your blameworthiness, as though it's a matter of no consequence. Don't turn away from the certainty of divine judgment coming upon you as though it's a matter of no importance. Don't turn away from the offer of a full salvation, that He will give you a new heart and He will work in you to will and to do according to His good pleasure. Don't turn away from these things as if they're of no importance. He says to you, cleanse your hands and purify your hearts. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter, let your mocking be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of God. But James doesn't stop there, does he? He says the promise, He will lift you up. He will not leave you in grief. He will not leave you in mourning. He will not leave you in gloom. He will lift you up. And He will give you grace. And you will know that fullness of joy which is to be had in the presence of your Lord. And you will walk with Him. And you will know Him. And you will know His blessing and favor. For blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Come to Him. Father, we bow before You again today, asking for Your grace upon us. Lord, each has heard the words of this passage and its exposition, some with interest and some with perhaps disdain. Nonetheless, Lord, Your word is powerful. You are able, Lord, to take it and to use it as the rock that breaks, or the hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. Lord, we pray, even as we ask that You would comfort Your people, especially as we come to this table and remember the sacrifice of our Lord, that our joy, His joy, might be made full in us. So, Lord, we pray that You would break the hearts of those who do not know You, that they would look at themselves in the mirror of the law, that their laughter would be turned to mourning, and that they would seek by the means that You have appointed, O Lord, to cleanse their hands and to purify their hearts, and that You would lift them up and minister Your grace to them. Lord, we thank You for Your grace. And we thank You for Your Son. We ask your blessing in his name.